Nigel, good to have you with us. Thank you for travelling up from Croydon this morning.
Yes.
What time did you say you left? 6 o'clock this morning?
6 o'clock.
Yeah, that was before I was up. Yeah. Well, it's great to have you with us. And as I said earlier on, Nigel is principal of Spurgeon's College. Have been for 13 years. Did you remind me this morning? Yeah, 13 years. Nigel is married to Judy, and Judy's very much part of college life as well. And add that in to make sure we remember that Nigel is a husband and a father before anything else. Carries a big responsibility at Spurgeon's College and has contributed well to the Baptist family for many years. You've previously lectured at Spurgeon's. Before that, you've passed the churches. And
yep.
So a man of great experience, an accomplished author. Anything else you want me to add? Yeah. So it's great to have you with us.
Thank
and
you.
Hope you feel at home and welcome and part of us this morning. Let me ask you, Nigel, two things that we can pray for, one particularly for the college and one particularly perhaps for you and Judy, and then I'll pray for you and then hand over.
Thank you, Paul. Well, it's a delight to be here, and I want to bring greetings from Spurgeon's College to Paul and to everybody else here today. May God bless you on this anniversary. So, two things to pray for. The most important thing from the college's point of view, I think, is the appointment of a new principal. I retire next year, and the search is on for my successor, and interviews will take place on December the 12th. So if you would care to pray for that appointment, then we'd be very appreciative. And on a personal level, because I retire, there are certain things that are going to happen over the next year, one of which is that I will move back to the northwest, which is where I come from. And it would be rather nice to have a house to go to.
Be convenient.
So yeah. Perhaps you could pray that the right place might emerge and we'll be guided by God to where to spend the next chapter of our lives.
Great. Well, let's pray for Nigel. Father, thank you for Nigel, for the blessing he is to our Baptist family and has been over many years. We thank you for all that he has contributed to Spurgeon's College and a place I know and I love well. And Lord, I pray for those who are responsible for finding the new principal to follow on from Nigel. Be with them in all of that, particularly 12th of December on those interviews. And we pray in the midst of all of that, particularly for Nigel and Judy, this time of transition and change for them. And we pray that you will continue to lead and guide them, find them, show them the right place to live, the house and the purchase of that property will go through smoothly and quickly. Father, for this morning, we thank you for Nigel's commitment to come and be with us. And we pray that you will be with him now. Fill him with your Spirit's power. To preach from your word, what it is that you would have us as your church here, hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. So I invite you to open your Bible and to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 18 of this wonderful chapter. And I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, which may not be the same as the one that's available here. So Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God, and we give thanks for what we have read. Now, about 20 years ago, as I recall, in British commercial television, there used to be an advertisement for The Guardian, which was screened quite regularly. It was a very clever advertisement, as these things are. It lasted 30 seconds. And within 30 seconds, it showed the same scene three times repeated, yet from a different angle on each occasion. So, first of all, we see a well-dressed young man with a suit, carrying a briefcase, walking across a square in the city of London. And we imagine that he's going to work as a banker or as a solicitor or in finance in some way. And suddenly, a very different young man with a shaven head, not an honourably bald head, such as some people have, but a shaven head, and large boots on his feet and jeans rolled up to his knees, runs towards him and knocks him over. And we think we know what's going on. We imagine that the young man with the shaven head is mugging the respectable-looking gentleman on his way to work, trying to steal his briefcase and get away with it. Then we see the same scene from a different angle. Now we're further round, and we can see that behind the young man with the shaven head, a car draws up, and out of that car step two beefy men. And when he sees them, the young man with the shaven head runs in the opposite direction. And so we change our interpretation. We imagine that those are two police officers, and the young man has done something wrong, and he sees the police coming after him and therefore runs away and simply manages to knock the respectable-looking man over in his flight. So now we have a different interpretation of the same scene. Now we see the same scene for a third time. This time we're high up, we're on a building. And we can see that there's a construction site. And on that construction site there is a crane. And from the crane is suspended a load. And this load is just above the respectable gentleman with the briefcase and is in the process of slipping. And now we realize what really is going on here. It's not that the man with the shaven head is mugging the respectable looking gent, nor is it that he's knocking him over accidentally in his keenness to get away from the CID. It's that he's seen the danger. He's seen what is about to happen. And he runs towards the respectable man to knock him over to save his life by pushing him out of the way and doing so at the risk of his own life. And then we have the caption, "The guardian gives you the right perspective on things." And we are left repenting of our prejudice towards young men with shaven heads and large boots. You can still find this advertisement on YouTube. And I like it because it teaches a very significant truth. And the truth is that how we interpret things, how we interpret what we see and observe and notice, depends upon where we're standing. It depends on our perspective. And we interpret what is going on around us by the perspective that we occupy. And yet that perspective may be limited and certainly is faulty because we can only see part of what is going on in the world. And I suggest to you that you and I are often in the same situation. We try and interpret the events of our own country or of the global situation, and we can't always make sense of them. We don't always know where is right and where is wrong. We don't always know on whose side we ought to be, because we lack the perspective that enables us to see what really is going on. And not only in wider events, but also in our own lives, things happen to us. As we go through life, stuff happens. It comes our way, it encounters us. We do not choose it. It chooses us. We have things thrust upon us. We have accidents and we have illnesses. And we are locked into a world system that sometimes does harm to us, and yet which is beyond our control. And we don't know always why it is that what happens, happens. And we may even ask the question, what is God doing in all of this? Now, what I want to suggest is that Romans chapter 8, this wonderful chapter, surely one of the finest chapters in the whole of the Bible, I hope you agree with me about that, is like a great mountain peak. It's like a tall building. And when we stand on this chapter, when we see things from the perspective of what this chapter teaches, then we're able, at least, to understand the events of our world with a little bit more wisdom. It helps us gain perspective on a world which otherwise remains mysterious. And there are a number of things which are taught in this chapter. Actually, there are many things which are taught here, and I'm just going to bring out a few of them, which perhaps help us understand the world in which we're living and the lives that we lead. You see, it seems to me quite clear that this chapter, along with the rest of the Bible, of course, teaches us that there really is a purpose in creation. That there really is a meaning to the world of which we are a part. And when we say that, when we say that there is an overriding theme, that there's an undergirding structure to the world, the universe and everything, then we say something very important, and we say something very different from what most people seem to believe in our country, at least these days.
Because most people, it seems to me, probably believe that this life is meaningless, that it doesn't have a meaning, that it doesn't have a purpose. It's just there. And it's foolish to look for some meaning in a meaningless world. And of course, it's a very difficult thing to do, to live without meaning. And so what people then do is create a meaning for themselves. Because it's impossible to live without some kind of purpose, because we'd all give up if we didn't have a purpose, people create a meaning and live for it. Now, for most people, that's probably their families, their children, their loved ones, and that's a good thing. Or it may be that people live for their profession, their work. They may be called into a way of life that they feel benefits humanity, and their meaning is found in doing their job well, in being a good doctor or a good teacher or a good plumber or a good road sweeper. And they find their meaning in serving society generally in this cooperative way. It's also the case, and I fail to understand this, I have to say, that people sometimes find their meaning in a football club. And for some people, football is their religion. And a particular team is their reason for living. They invest their time and their energy and their money in supporting a particular football team. And when they die, they may even ask for their ashes to be spread on the park, because it's a sign of what they have lived for. Odd, but actually it is the case for many people. Now, it's not wrong to find meaning in life. I don't know how many of you have ever watched that television program called Grand Designs. Anybody ever seen this program? It's on one of those other channels on Freeview. And it's been going on for quite a long time now. And it's got offshoots in Australia and New Zealand and other places. And it's all about people who do a building project. They may build a building in a very unlikely place. They might take over some little castle in the borderlands of Scotland, or they might find a chateau somewhere in deepest France, or they might find a strange plot of land in the middle of London, and they build something or they renovate something which is absolutely distinctive, which is absolutely unique. And I can quite understand why people find that satisfying. I could never personally do it, I have to say. But people do it. And they find meaning in creating something which is uniquely theirs. And which means they can say, we have done something in life. We've made a difference. We've even refashioned the fabric of creation. And there are footprints in the sands of time because we have passed through and done this thing. Finding meaning in life. Now, there's nothing wrong at all in my book with finding meaning in life. We all do it. I do it. You do it. And that's not bad. But there is a difference, sisters and brothers, between finding meaning in life and finding the meaning of life. Those are two different things. Finding meaning in life is something that I create. Finding the meaning of life is something that God creates. Because this is a world which God has created with a purpose. Now, there are many ways we could describe that purpose. But one of them here in this particular chapter is what Paul says in verse 21. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What Paul is saying there is that this creation is going somewhere. There is an end point, which is the reason for its existence. And this creation itself, and we within it, will be set free from its current bondage to futility and decay, and will share in the liberty, the freedom of the children of God, the freedom to be what we were made to be. That's the purpose of things. that's where we're going. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name of Rick Warren. Does that name mean anything here? Rick Warren is an American Baptist pastor in California, and he's written books. Usually they have the word purpose in the title. So one book, for instance, is The Purpose-Driven Church. Anybody ever read that or seen it? Another is called The Purpose-Driven Life. Another is 40 Days of Purpose, a sort of series of Lent studies. I'm told there's another book on the way called The Purpose-Driven Nation. Now, what I find in Baptist circles, the kind of people I talk with, is that they are a little bit snooty about Rick Warren. They rather look down on Rick Warren. And they rather resent the fact that he's such a popular writer. And basically, as far as I can understand it, it's because he is so successful. And let's face it, Baptists in this country don't like people being successful. They're much more comfortable with failure than with success. And of course, the academics who look down upon Rick Warren probably do so because he sold millions of books, and they haven't. But I like Rick Warren, and I like him for a particular reason. In 2005, the Baptist World Alliance Congress was held in Birmingham, not very far from where we are now. And I was there, and one evening after an evening meeting, I was standing up there in the balcony, minding my own business, talking to somebody, and suddenly this bear of a man, about 6'6" and 22 stone, bears down on me and hugs me and says, "Hi, Nigel." And then Rod goes off. And I said to the person I was with, "Who was that?" And they said, "Well, that was Rick Warren." And ever since then, I've kind of felt mystically bonded to Rick Warren, as if somehow we're connected through the ether. But basically, I'd like to get there first in the ultimate book, The Purpose-Driven Cosmos. This universe has a purpose. It is going somewhere. It has a purpose because there is a God who created it in the first place and who in his sovereign grace is leading it and guiding it towards that final point where creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. The purpose-driven universe. And if there is a purpose to things, if there is a meaning to life, then what is the good life? The good life means knowing what that purpose is and committing myself to being part of that purpose. The good life is when I realize what my life is about and bring my energies into harmony with the purpose of God so that I resonate with God and with the very grain of the universe. When I'm in harmony with that purpose, then I live at my best. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I am at my best when I am most conformed to the purpose of God. Now here's the second thing. This purpose is becoming visible. Now most of the time, we can't see it. Most of the time, we look at the world around about us, we look at what human beings do, we look at the course and the shape of history, and we can't see it. We might occasionally, as we look at the beauties and grandeurs of nature, get a sense that there's something more, there's something bigger than just material reality. But most of the time, we can't actually read this purpose off from the surface of the universe. But there are places where it does become visible. And the most important place, the supreme place for Christians, is that this purpose becomes visible in a human being whose name is Jesus Christ, and who is the revelation of God's purpose. He is the one who shows us the purpose of God. And that's the kind of belief that is indicated here in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. Christ is the one in whom this purpose is revealed. And there's a second place where we can see this purpose of God. It is in the church. Because the church is that gathering of people, that community of people who are being conformed to the image of Christ and made to look like him. And that means made to be people who love God with all their hearts and who love their neighbour as themselves. Here, the purpose of God becomes visible in Jesus and in you. And as this is a church anniversary, and congratulations on 346 years, you've been around for a long time, and you're a very early Baptist church, as Baptist churches grow, as they go, and you've got a long history. But that's why we exist. We exist in order that amongst us and in us, people out there might catch a glimpse of the purpose of God and might find for themselves what it's all about. And that's why we say to people, come on in. Come on in and share with us. Come on in and understand and grasp this wonderful purpose of God to set you free, to set creation free. And we are the visible manifestation of that in the world. Now, I like your building, by the way. I was saying to Paul as I when I arrived, I like the building. It's good. I believe you've got some problems with lead at the moment, haven't you? And Paul was telling me, well, I don't know if this is known, but you know, you have a vision of further building development in the hall and so on. Oh, shouldn't have said that. Buildings are important, but you know, why is it that the Christian church got into Gothic? Does anybody understand that? In the 19th century, particularly Baptists got into Gothic. Now, this is a mystery to me because, you see, in the beginning, 400 years ago, or 346 years ago, when Baptists began, they preferred to worship in simple meeting houses. They believed in the beauty of simplicity. And some of those houses are still around, and they're great to visit. But somehow in the 19th century, when we were emancipated and treated equally with everybody else, and when we began to get rich because we were captains of industry and so forth, we decided that we wanted to be respectable now. We wanted to look like the Anglicans, and so we started building Gothic monstrosities. And I think it was a big mistake. However, there is one thing to be said for Gothic. And that is that across this town, across this country, across the whole of Europe, in every town, in every village, in every place, you can see a tower or a spire, and it points upwards, and it reminds people, like a sermon in stone, that the ultimate purpose for which we exist is not ourselves, but God. To live to God's praise and God's glory, and to live according to his purpose. So there's a purpose in this universe, and we see it in Jesus, and we see it in the church, and it's a wonderful purpose. It is an overwhelmingly generous purpose. It is an unbelievably generous purpose. Notice what it says here. What then are we to say about these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Everything else. You see, the God who has this purpose wants to give everything to us. He's given us his Son, and in him and with him, it is his purpose to give us everything. Is that generous or what? This is the God whom we worship today. The God of steadfast love. The God of a gracious purpose. The God who wills that one day all things should be reconciled to himself, that the earth should be filled with the knowledge of God and the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This is the God we worship. Incredibly generous. You know, I can't get over this. We should never get over this. Because there's no greater thought than this. That God wills to do this, to give everything to his creatures who have gone astray, but by his grace have also been brought home. Don't you think that's wonderful? And don't you think that says something about what we ought to be? Doesn't it mean that if we are supposed to reflect the purpose of God, and if we're made in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we also are supposed to be generous? That of all people, Christian people, should be the most generous in all the world, to be like their God. That they should be willing to give and give and give to other people. I think this is a great thought. I have to say that in the 40 years almost that I've been a minister, and in the almost 50 years that I've been a Christian, I've met some great people in the church. People that I look back upon with fondness and with love and affection. And I celebrate the communion of saints, which means that somehow by the Spirit of God we're still in communion with those who've gone before. Wonderful people. But just occasionally in the church I've met somebody and I've wondered whether they were baptized in lemon juice rather than water. Because they're mean and sour and puckered up and judgmental and condemnatory of others. And they think that they're like God. They think they're more righteous for their meanness. And they fail to understand how generous is our God. And therefore how generous we should be also. You see, I've got this new movement going now, and wherever I go, I recruit people into my movement. Now, I need to explain it to you. First of all, let me say that I'm not going to charge an entrance fee to this movement. Neither am I going to issue a newsletter. And I'm not going to ask for your address to go on my computer. I'm just asking you in your heart to be part of it. And I call this movement Protest Atheism. I beg your pardon. I don't call it that at all. I call it protest theism, which is the opposite of protest atheism. You see, there's this movement called protest atheism. It was big in the 20th century, and you still get little bits of it from time to time, where people say there's so much suffering in this world that it is not possible to believe in a God who is good. And they, as it were, punish God and abolish God as their way of protesting against the suffering. Now, my movement is opposite to that. You see, sisters and brothers, if there is no purpose, and if there is no God who creates and safeguards that purpose, then life is indeed meaningless. And death is indeed the end. And there is nothing to hope for. There is nothing to hope for in this universe, because the last word will be extinction. It will be emptiness. It will be death and darkness. That will be the last word, if there is no God. And I protest. I protest against that vision. Because there is so much that is good and worthy and honourable, which deserves to last forever. And God, the purposeful God, who is so generous, is the only one who can safeguard that ultimate hope, which we call eternal life. Protest theism. Do you like my movement, by the way? Raise your hand if you'd like to be a part of my movement now, of protest theism. You see, that's what Christians can do. They can be embodiments of God's generous purpose, who refuse to accept the story we are told, that life is empty and meaningless. and who are able to say that because of Jesus Christ, we have a hope which will endure forever. One last thing. God's purpose is irresistible. Now, when I say that, of course, I don't mean that it is not possible for human beings to fail to cooperate with God. The whole story that we're given in the Bible is of a humanity and an Israel which does not cooperate with God, which does resist God. And the whole story of the Christian church for 2,000 years is a story of people who have resisted the purpose of God, who have not been what they should be. Yes, it is possible in that sense to resist God's ways and to be hard-hearted when it comes to love for God. But that said, ultimately, finally, at the last, God will be victorious. And God's purpose will be victorious. You see, if that were not the case, God would not be God. There would be something bigger than God that prevented the purpose of God from being fulfilled. But there is nothing greater than God. God is the greatest that we can imagine. And this God is the one who is finally, ultimately, irresistible, and whose purpose is irresistible. That's what it says in this chapter. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things, says Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, just in case he's missed something out, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means, finally, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we have so often prayed. And this will come to pass. This is God's purpose, and it is finally irresistible. So on this church anniversary Sunday, what am I now going to ask you to do? You see, they say, people who teach about preaching and so on, they say that you must always give people something to do. They must always go out from a sermon with something to do, knowing how they can put it into practice. Well, I'm not going to tell you what to do. But I would like to invite you to believe these things, to believe that this is true, to believe in this purpose of God. Because if you believe it, and if you sincerely believe it in your heart, you will live it out in your life, and it will make a difference to who you are and where you go. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are Almighty God, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and who has bestowed a purpose on this creation which is good and merciful and kind and full of love. And that you've revealed this in Jesus, and not only revealed it, but you've given us the assurance in his resurrection that life will triumph over death. And that you will have the last word. And that last word will be yes. We pray that you would plant this hope within our hearts today, so that it may never leave us, but that it may accompany us through life and through death, until that great and glorious day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May this be, we pray. May your kingdom come on earth as in heaven, for your glory's sake. Amen.
Well, thank you, Nigel. We're going to close with a final hymn, and a hymn that declares purpose, as we've been hearing about. And you'll be familiar with the tune, if not necessarily the words. So let's stand together, please, as we sing, "Give to Our God Immortal Praise."